yesterday. We came back from taking Matthew up to New York. And we've only been away from him for a day. I miss him already. But that's not why I chose Matthew's gospel to read from this morning. We're starting a new theme for the messages for the summer month. As you know, we've been going through the Bible, and we're not too far from the end, but we're going to take a deep breath for the last gasp. And since we don't have Sunday school during the summer, we're not going to continue with through the Bible until the fall, because a part of that whole program is the workbook that we do during the Sunday school hour. And so that left us with, this year, 15 weeks. I can't believe it's that many. But we have 5 Sundays in June and 5 Sundays in August. And so make a long summer without Sunday school. So if you go by here at about 10:30, and if you see me sitting in here with nobody else in here and I'm talking to myself, you'll know that I just had to have Sunday school even if nobody was here. But for the summer months, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a series of questions that Jesus asks during the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, the 4 Gospels. Jesus asks a lot of questions. Of course, a lot of people ask him questions too. But we're going to settle on several of the questions that Jesus asks in the course of his ministry. We're going to let him ask us those questions. And we're going to see what we can learn from the answers that the Bible provides. And in order to prepare us for the first of these questions, I'd like to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then Jesus asked them, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is a good place to begin a series of questions that Jesus asks. In a way, we're beginning at the very beginning. Why bother listening to Jesus if you don't have some regard for the words that he says? Who is Jesus that we should listen to him? It's also a good question in that it is the essence of his whole ministry. This question, "Who do you say that I am?" is the defining question of Jesus' ministry. Then, as today in our culture, most people have some idea or opinion about Jesus. The question Jesus poses in this passage, "Who do you say that I am?" is a question that he forced the people of his day when he was preaching to answer. Because in that day as well, many people had opinions about this man named Jesus. But we read the earlier parts of the Gospels. We read that, for example, that when they heard his teaching, and they heard him teaching as though he knew what he was talking about, which was unusual in those days, as it is today. In those days, most of the people who had a message in the synagogue would quote other rabbis or the traditions of the Jewish people. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus quoted the prophets and he quoted Moses, and he spoke as though his words carried the same level of authority as those were. And you can imagine the reaction. People would say, who's this guy think he is? And isn't that the question we're dealing with today? Who is he? Who is he that he teaches with such authority? Who does he think he is? That he can speak about Moses as though he knows what Moses is talking about. That he can quote the words of Isaiah as though his words carried as much weight as Isaiah's words. Who does he think he is? But Jesus turns the question around and says, it doesn't matter who I think I am. The question is, who do you think that I am? In fact, in the Gospel of John, he had an encounter with the Pharisees that went along these lines. The Pharisees knew who Jesus thought he was himself, and they were a little put off by it. It's kind of arrogant on Jesus' part to think he has a special relationship with the Father. And so they were constantly asking him for proof. Prove to us that you have authority from God to say the things you're saying. And on one occasion in John chapter 4, he responds to, chapter 5, he responds to the Pharisees by saying, I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. And I know that you don't have the love of God in your heart. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. But if someone were to come in his own name, you would accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? So again, Jesus turns the question around. It's no longer who does he think he is. It's who do I think he is? And in our culture, we have several answers. In fact, to prepare the disciples for answering this question, Jesus begins by asking them, you've been around, you mingle with the crowds, you've been out preaching. What do people think of me? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples said, well, someone told me they thought that it was the spirit of Elijah resurrected. Not reincarnated, mind you, resurrected. Someone else said, yes, someone told me you sound an awful lot like Jeremiah, and they thought the spirit of Jeremiah was in you. And someone else said, yes, I've heard people say it's been 400 years since the prophets have spoken. But first we had John the Baptist, and now we have you. You must be a prophet like the prophets of old. And Jesus probably nodding his head as they're talking. Yes. Yes, I would imagine that people would think these things of me. But you have been with me now for a while. Exclusively with me as my disciples. So who do you say that I am? Jesus didn't really want the disciples to get their idea of who Jesus was from listening to the crowd. I think instead that Jesus wanted to contrast the opinion of the crowd with the thoughts of his disciples. As if to say, you as my disciples make up a unique group of people. You have insight into God and his kingdom that the rest of the world doesn't have. Be careful not to get your opinions or allow your opinions to be shaped by the opinions of the people around you. Don't take your cues from your society. You are to be a source of difference in the age in which you live. How can you bring newness to your culture? How can you reform your culture if you simply follow the ideas that the culture gives you? Today, Jesus might say to us, don't allow your opinions to be shaped by the evening news or the weekly magazine, or conversations with friends. There is a truth that comes directly from God. It breathes in His Word. It's to be found in fellowships where true believers gather. It is that spirit you must listen to. In our day, as in Jesus' day, there are many opinions of who Jesus is. Some people consider Him to be a fraud, nothing but another religious kook. Some people believe the whole story of Jesus is nothing but fiction. They doubt whether such a man ever even lived. They think he was the figment of someone's imagination, maybe 200 years after the time in which Jesus was supposed to have walked on this earth. Other people who have a more benevolent opinion of Jesus would agree with us that he was a good man. He helped people, he cared about people, he demonstrated love. Some might even say he is a great teacher. And there may be a few who will even read his teachings as they would read the teachings of Socrates or Plato and say, now there was someone who knew his stuff. But if Jesus were to hear these opinions expressed, he would not be satisfied. None of these opinions will do. And in fact, this is one reason why Jesus ended up being crucified. Because he was not satisfied with people's opinion of him if it was anything less than the truth. And he would constantly push people to make them decide, who do you think that I am? If someone thought he was a good man, Jesus would push him and say, why do you call me good? Only one is good, and that's the Father. If some, like Nicodemus, would say, well, you have to be a holy man or you wouldn't be able to do these miracles you're doing, Jesus would push him and say, holiness is not enough. If our opinion of Jesus is anything less than the Son of the Living God, in the words of Peter, then our opinion of Jesus does us no good. Because anything short of that we can get in countless places, through historical figures, through the great philosophies of the world, through other religions. A person could be a Buddhist and believe that Jesus is a good man and a good teacher and even follow his teachings. A person could even be an atheist and have as his creed of life, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Neither of these people would be saved, even though they both have a very positive opinion of who Jesus is. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when we read the letter to the Hebrews? That letter was written to a group of people, Jewish Christians, who had been Christians for some time, and the newness was wearing off of their faith. And instead of focusing on what Jesus and Jesus alone provided for them, they began looking at what they had left behind, the friendships that were fractured because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the fellowships that they were no longer allowed to be a part of because of their faith in Jesus Christ. All because they held to the view that Peter expressed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Anything less than that, and their relationships would not have been broken. But anything less than that would not do. I'd like to share with you some words from another mission letter that we received from Ethan and Sandy Christofferson, because it speaks to the issue that I'm talking about. If I can remember where in the letter it was written. Yes, here it is. It's been encouraging to us that even before we officially begin our ministry in Tsim Shu among the Hakka people, God is using our presence in small ways. The last several months, Ethan has been doing research for his doctoral dissertation. He's exploring the relationship between the Hakka ethnic identity and the attitude of Hakkas toward Christianity. Several of the 10 or so women who have been helping Ethan transcribe his interviews have expressed that as a result of listening to his interviews, they've begun to think differently about ministry to the Hakkas. One said she'd been thinking a lot about it and had come to the conclusion that the Hakkas really do think differently than other Chinese. Another woman wrote a long letter about her own Hakka family and their response to her conversion to Christianity. She reported that since becoming a Christian, her relationship with her father had become strained. But as she transcribed, when she ran into a Hakka word she didn't understand, she would call her dad. He was really excited that she was expressing interest in her Hakka roots. She reports, "Asking my dad about the meaning of Hakka words has created a new connection between us. It's rewarding for us to be able to see God working through our presence here. We are grateful to him." Here is a woman who, because she was not willing to be satisfied to simply believe that Jesus was a good man or that his teachings were good, but instead she saw him as her Savior, the only one who could save her from her sin. As a result of that faith, her relationships with her family were broken. But now, mercifully, God was offering a way in which those broken relationships could be bridged and perhaps resurrected. It never fails. When someone is pushed by Jesus to decide, "Who do you think I am?" If that person decides that Jesus is less than Savior, Jesus does him no good. If that person comes to see that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the relationship with this world is never the same. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in John, we cannot be his friends and the world's friend at the same time. And if we get our identity and our hope from him, then why do we spend so much energy trying to receive praise from other people? How can we indeed believe in Jesus if the praise from one another is more important than the praise that can only come from God? Who is Jesus to you? Is he unique? Does he provide for you something that nobody else and nothing else can provide? Is he absolutely necessary in your life? Or could you see yourself getting along in life without him? Is he something that makes life easier? Or is he something that makes life possible? Make no mistake, Jesus will push you and push you and push you until you give him an answer to that question. Who do you say that I am? And the answer that you give will have eternal consequences. Sometimes it's an answer that we can only discover as we are forced through times of trial. Our first hymn this morning spoke of Jesus as a wonderful Savior, someone who hides us in the cleft of the rock, someone who takes our burdens away, someone who holds us up so that we won't be moved, gives us the strength that we need for each day, someone who crowns us with blessings and fills us with his fullness, someone who promises to bring us to himself when the time is right. Can you see yourself dealing with the pressures of life if you were deprived of Jesus? Do you think your life would be any less than what it is today if you didn't have the freedom to worship him as we do? Do you draw strength from fellowship with other believers? Do you find that fellowship necessary because you live in a world that is at odds with God, that has declared God its enemy? Or do you still think it's possible to get along with the world and get along with God at the same time? I'm reading a very interesting book that I picked up on my last trip to Erie. My brother goes to a church whose pastor died after a long ministry. And he, like most pastors, had quite an extensive library. His wife doesn't know what to do with the books, and so she packed them all up into 8 or 9 boxes and gave them to my brother. Said, "Why don't you go through these books? If there's anything you like, take it. And if not, maybe give the books to the church library." So he went through them and he picked out some of them. And when I was up, he said, "How about going through them and seeing what you might enjoy?" So I looked through them and I came across a small paperback. It's not very long, not very thick. I thought, well, I'll get through this one without too much trouble. But I've been reading it for several weeks now and I can't read more than a page or two at a time. The book is called Dying, We Live. And it's a collection of letters and diary excerpts from people who were prisoners of the Nazis in the years leading up to World War II and in the years of the war. Everyone whose letters or diary excerpts appears in this book was killed by the Nazis, or was killed while a prisoner of the Nazis. And there is one person in particular whose journal entries I'm reading now. He was killed. He was a Norwegian, so I suppose it's appropriate, being in a Lutheran Brethren church, which historically is a Norwegian church, that I should talk about him. He was arrested by the Gestapo in Norway, held under terrible conditions, and eventually put on a transport, a prisoner transport, headed for Germany to one of the concentration camps. And as they were crossing the sea, I don't think it's the North Sea, from Norway to Germany, the transport hit a mine and went down, and everyone on board was killed. He was a young man. If I remember right, he was in his 20s or maybe his 30s. He was raised by a devout Norwegian family. His parents were very devout, and he remembers their faith. But he was a 20th century man, and he didn't have much time for God or for Jesus Christ. But during the hours and days and weeks and months of his imprisonment, he began to think differently. First, he began praying to his mother, no doubt for the comfort and support that she offered him when she was living. And she seemed to represent the only source of comfort and strength that could reach him in his current conditions of imprisonment. He prayed that somehow her spirit, her love, her compassion would be able to minister to him in his bonds. Then he began to think of the faith that his mother and father represented. They were very devout. Her mother was a churchgoer. And according to the writings in the book, his father was very devout. I don't know if that means he didn't go to church, but he believed anyway, or what it means. But he began to pray to the God that his mother believed in. He began to pray for the kind of faith that his mother and father had. And within him was this argument taking place, the intellectual side, which had been raised with 20th century ideas and raised to believe that faith was just a crutch for people who were psychologically weak, or that faith was simply a crude explanation of something much more basic, something more on the lines of self-talk, that sort of thing. A person who's praying is really only speaking to himself, but it makes him feel good, and so he continues to believe in that way. And so as he's reaching out for God, this analytical part of his mind keeps telling them that he's crazy, or that what he's doing really doesn't amount to anything. And in one of his journal entries, he writes, "It's really interesting. But I think I have reached the point where I no longer wish that this had happened to me. I no longer want to be free. And if offered my freedom, I'm not sure I would take it. Because it's only been in the darkness of the dungeon that God has been real to me. There's a part of me that says it's all just a creation of my own psyche. I need comfort and I need strength, and so I create a God who supposedly provides them for me. But in my heart I know differently. In my times of darkness in the dungeon, I have reached out to God, and something or someone has been there. And if this is the only way that I can meet God, then it's worth being here. Here is someone who has discovered that knowing God is so important that if the only way I can know him is through struggle and trial and pain, then that's the way I must go. A life of leisure without God, which was what he experienced before the war, could not compare to the power of connecting with the living God, even in the midst of imprisonment. This indeed is the choice that underlies the question that Jesus asks us today. Who do you say that I am? Am I a crutch that you come to for convenience? Am I something that can be explained away in 1,000 different ways? Or am I who I claim to be? The Christ, the Son of the living God, the only way to the Father, the only source of life. If we are willing to take the risk to believe in our hearts the words of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then we have begun a journey down a path that will provide us with wisdom, comfort, strength for the day, hope for the future, forgiveness for the past, if we choose any other path. Our journey will end nowhere. there are indeed many paths marked out ahead of us in life. Unfortunately, those that lead nowhere don't have a sign saying dead end or no outlet. The paths are very deceptive. Some paths seem to offer us everything and ask from us nothing. But there's only one path to life. It's the path that begins with the confession, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The path that represents a deepening understanding of what those words mean, an understanding of how God, who created the universe, could care about me and offer me the strength, the comfort, and support that I need. The God who alone has a plan for my life and who promises to journey with me as I discover that plan. Who do you say that Jesus is? Think carefully about that question. Think long, think hard, think prayerfully, and then ask God to demonstrate in your life who He really is. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus Christ came into the world as an unknown, born in an obscure village, never traveling very far from the place where He was born. And yet He has influenced history and thought and philosophy and life for 2,000 years. Help me, Father, as I search through my heart and through my mind. Help me to understand who I really believe He is. And then show me how what I believe about Jesus is only a very small part of what He can mean in my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?